Well, good morning, Turner's Chapel. If you would please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 5. Judges, chapter 5. I've never been that much of a big sports fan, and I don't particularly enjoy watching sports either, for that matter. I occasionally will turn on a big game, if it's a big televised thing and it's got good commercials. But other than that, I don't really watch a lot of sports. But when I do, one of my favorite aspects of the game is not the game itself, but rather the celebration that comes at the end. I love to watch the confetti raining down. I love to see the excitement, the overwhelming emotions, the responses. You can tell sometimes there are tears and sometimes there are jumping with excitement. It's all a lot of fun to see. I would suggest that when we celebrate, it's quite telling. Regardless of whatever it is that we're celebrating, regardless of occasion, be it sports or academics or workplace or even church for that matter, what and how one celebrates is quite telling. You can observe a lot about a people in what they celebrate, can't you? You can also observe just as much in how people celebrate. And this morning in our text, we find a song of celebration, a victory song. This text gives the picture that this wasn't weeks or months after the victory. This was a game day celebration of victory. So think not Monday morning polished statements in a press conference, but rather think locker room celebration and exuberance. And it's important that we realize the occasion that this song was sung upon. Because truth be told, this text is certainly not a polished up Monday morning statement. It's a rather difficult text to be certain. I was encouraged by that as I struggled through and thought to myself, what are we to learn as a body from such an odd song? One commentator was comforting in writing, "This song poses one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament." We're not going to skip over this song because this is God's inspired word, and because of that, we believe that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. But we have to ask honestly, what is it that we should learn from this song? I said last week that chapter 4 and chapter 5 both tell the same story, chapter 4 in narrative form and chapter 5 in poetic form. But we need not cover the event itself all over again. If you missed that, or if you're unaware of the events between Deborah and Barak and Sisera and Jael, then let me encourage you to go back and read chapter 4 and even listen to the message from last week. But this week, we don't need to cover the details of the event so much as we need to cover what's going on in this song. This song is functioning as a song of grateful praise. They're thanking God for what He has done. And I believe that as believers today, this is instructive for you and I as to what we should celebrate and how we should do so. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I will read Judges chapter 5 in its entirety and then pray. This is the word of God. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel, they ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, O Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down march the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord march down for me against the mighty. For Ephraim, from Ephraim they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. At Tanakh, by the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the Almighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. Father, I ask that as we look into your word, that you would give us eyes to see your beauty. Lord, show us how we should celebrate your goodness to us and show us what exactly we ought to thank you for. Lord, guide us as we look into your word. Work powerfully through it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I will say, this text, I said, tells us exactly how we ought to celebrate. And we see that playing out right here at the beginning in verse 1. Look there, it says, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day." Notice they weren't wasting any time. How is it that we are to celebrate? How is it that we are to consider the subject of praise? And it's this: don't wait. Praise ought to be a priority in the life of those who have seen the deliverance of God. You see it there in verse 1. They did it that day. They weren't wasting any time to stop and set the record straight. The MVP of this battle was not Deborah, it was not Barak, it was not even Jael, it was God and God alone. This becomes even more evident when you see invitation to worship there in verse 2, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. This is amazing. We have leaders stepping up. We have people willingly following these leaders. So do they sing their praise? No. What do they say? Bless the Lord. It's almost as if at the start of their celebration, they're saying here, don't get big-headed. You didn't do this yourselves. Yahweh did it. It's a reminder there of what we read in Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. You can do all of this work and it still be done in vain if the Lord is not in it. And they're reminding the people there, the Lord was in it. So we stop and praise Him. We thank Him. We see the same theme come out again in verse 3 with the invitation to kings and princes that have not yet tasted defeat when they tell them, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel." And yet again in verses 10 and 11, we read, "Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, and you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel." Those who ride white donkeys, those who sit on rich carpets represent the wealthiest of society. And then those who walk by the way, those who are on the other end of the spectrum of society. And they're saying, "You have all tasted the deliverance of God and seen his power and his might. So don't stop or don't wait to praise the Lord. Make it a priority. Do it now, regardless of your station. If you've seen the goodness of God, open your mouth about it." A reminder again of another psalm of ascent, Psalm 126, verse 1. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." It's almost as if they were saying, "This seems too good to be true. Somebody pinch me. Somebody wake me up. Am I dreaming? How great is the deliverance of God?" They had to talk about it, and talk about it they did in Psalm 126, verse 2 and 3. They say, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." I wonder how often our praise is so vocal. I wonder how often our praise is so loud and passionate that those who live down the road, that those who are in our neighborhood could say, "Look at those people. They believe that they have been delivered. They believe these truths that they're talking about, and we can tell by how they prioritize the praise of their God." Well, the psalmist responds in affirmation of what the nations around them say. They say the Lord has done great things for them, and he says the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Praise was a priority for the Israelites here who had been delivered in Judges 5. And the question we must wrestle with is this: what about for you? What about for you, believer? Is praise a priority, or is it merely another option on the smorgasbord of opportunities? Oftentimes we can think of all sorts of reasons why we cannot gather with brothers and sisters to celebrate God's goodness to us, to praise his name together. There's often this temptation to somehow treat the gathering of the Lord's people on the Lord's Day as an imposition on our schedule. As if we could think of other things that we could do, if we have better things to do. And I can say this, that's not the case for those who know that they know that they know, not just merely in their heads, but deep down in their hearts, that they faced certain destruction, but God intervened. For those who are well acquainted with the certain destruction and condemnation that they faced, had God not mercifully intervened, praise is never just another option. It's a priority. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 describe the plight of believers as follows. It says, "He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And friends, when you know that truth, that you have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, it makes then praise a priority in your life, not merely just an option. So which is it for you? For the Israelites here in Judges 5, it was a priority. Everything else took second place. So that tells us how we ought to consider the task of praise and thanking God. Now we move to say, what is it that they celebrate and thank God for specifically? And there's three areas that I would like to draw your attention to in our text. And the first is this: they thank God for his mercy in deliverance. They thank God for his mercy in deliverance. You see it so clearly in verses 4 through 8. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. You remember well from Judges 4, how is it that this battle went over so well with these 900 chariots? You see, God caused this torrential downpour. And in that, we see his merciful deliverance of the Israelites. But before we get to the act of deliverance itself and examine why it is that it's so merciful, we must ask, why is it necessary that it took place in the first place? And you see the answer to that question in verse 8. Look on there, it says in verse 8, when new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Friends, the minute that the Israelites abandoned the Lord, and abandon him they did. Remember Judges chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The very moment that they began to move in the direction of abandonment of Yahweh, it says here in verse 8 that there was war in the gates. And friends, I believe there's something for us to see there in that statement. How often do we so easily invite war into the gates of our own lives? How often do we begin to think to ourselves, I can handle this on my own, and neglect to trust God? How easy is it for us to look around at the wicked around us and they're prospering in their wickedness, and we begin to think to ourselves, why not me? I deserve that too. It works out well for them. Everybody else is doing this and it seems to work well. And then we begin to forsake the ways of our God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 speaks on this notion. It speaks of unchecked anger and bitterness. And it says there in verse 27 of chapter 4, it says, give no opportunity to the devil. Some translations will say, give no foothold to the devil, or don't give the devil a place. Oftentimes, we not only give the devil opportunity, we open the door and make him a place at the table. Friends, if there's war in the gates, if there's chaos in your heart, if there's an absence of peace, maybe, just maybe, you ought to examine your life to see if there's any area where you have sought to remove God from the throne of your life, from the rightful position that he should be in. You may respond, I know that following God doesn't always come with peace all around me. You're right. Jesus said that there was that we could expect tribulation in this life, but Scripture also says that his mind, that he is at peace whose heart is stayed on you. We also know that we can have peace within, though everything around us give way, because our eyes are fixed on our King who is good and trustworthy. And so we see that what happened in the Israelites was that there was war in the gates when they chose new gods. And that tells us why this deliverance was necessary. But now we look at God's merciful aspect of this deliverance. And that's what he's being worshipped for. Look at verse 4 again. They recognize there that the Lord went before them. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. We begin to see how bad things had gotten in the land in verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. Verse 7, the villagers ceased in Israel. We see here that things had gotten so bad that folks are basically in hiding, not taking the most direct routes, not getting out and about. They're hiding because they know how bad things are getting. And then in verse 4, it tells you again how God brought about the deliverance, that torrential downpour of rain. You can read about it again in verse 19 and 20. It says there, the kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. At Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. Verse 21, the torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Nowhere in this text does the Israelites give themselves credit for their own deliverance. They constantly point to God's involvement and merciful act of deliverance. They are pointing out, saying, God, you did this. You rescued us. And we say this is merciful. Why? Because again, that first line of verse 8, when new gods were chosen. Don't let this one truth be lost on you as you read this text. That prior to the onset of this war, by and large, the people of Israel were worshiping the same false gods as those that they went out to fight against. They were doing exactly what all the nations around them were doing. They had become thoroughly Canaanite in their living and thinking. And so the fact that God shows such extravagant mercy to them is nothing short of amazing. They were just like everybody else, doing all the same things that God detested, and yet he was faithful to show them mercy and grace and kindness. And now we have to stop. And for those of us who are in Christ, have we not also experienced this very same mercy? Has it not also been shown to us? Ephesians chapter 2 tells your testimony. Yes, your testimony. If you are in Christ, this is your story. It begins in verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And catch this last part, like the rest of mankind. Outside of Christ, we were just like the rest of the world. We were doing the same things that everybody else was doing. But then verses 4 and 5 come in like a tidal wave of God's mercy. It reads, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. All praise to our merciful and gracious God who has poured out his love on us. I have to ask, do you know this God, friends? Have you been transferred from darkness to light? Have you been brought from death to life? Have you been declared not condemned where once you had been declared condemned? Because you can. By forsaking your sin and trusting Christ, you can. And for those of you who have, I have to ask, do you tire of hearing it? Do you tire of being reminded? Do you tire of telling it, of singing it, of reminding yourself? Because we should never tire of hearing this truth, that were it not for the merciful love of God, that we would be just like the rest of this world. Believer, don't think for one second that you needed Jesus to get saved, but now you need something else. That is the Galatian error, where it says there, are you, oh foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The obvious answer is, oh no, we can't be perfected by the flesh. That's what got us into this mess in the first place. So what do? We should be quick to thank our God for his merciful deliverance of us each and every day that he has worked out for us in Christ. But he didn't stop with just deliverance for the Israelites, nor did he stop with just deliverance for us. That would have been more than enough, but our God has given us more than we could ever imagine. They move next to thank God for his grace in allowing them to participate. His grace of the gift of participation. Look at verse 9. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. He is here thanking God for the grace of participation, that undeserved gift of being invited to be involved, the invitation to involvement. And we find here in the next few verses that the tribes who helped are going to be honored and those who didn't are going to be rebuked. It's brought into even more clear view when you see the scathing rebuke of Miraz in verse 23 in contrast with the blessing that's spoken over Jael for her stepping up, describing her as most blessed of women. Look there, we find the tribes of Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, Naphtali, Issachar. They're recognized for their faithful service in this pursuit. They're recognized and saying, they participated, they got involved. But on the other hand, we find Reuben and Gilead and Dan and Asher, they get rebuked. Look at verse 15. It says, among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why do you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. It's almost as if they're saying, I don't know for sure. I want to sit back and make sure that I make the right call. I want to sit back and just make sure that everything's going to go the right way before I get involved on one side or the other. But Reuben wasn't the only one. Gilead stayed home too. Beyond the Jordan, it says. It was just too long of a trip to make. It's just too far for me to come today. Don't feel like I need to go out to battle. Dan, it says Dan stayed with the ships. Here's what's fascinating. This wasn't a naval battle, and Dan is not even there on the coastline. So what's interesting is this. Why is Dan out on the boat anyway? He's just out for a time of fun. And then Asher, it says, sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Asher just stays around the farm, worrying about trying to make ends meet and get rich. This reminds me of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, where it begins. It says, as they were going down the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Here we have Jesus calling men to come to him, inviting them to be involved in the work of advancing his kingdom in his world, and they counter with offers of, let me go and wait till conditions get better. Let me go and tend to some things around the house first. Let me go and do the things that I want to do first. Friends, there's no better time to obey Christ than the present moment. When God saves you, he gives you the offer of a lifetime in allowing you to be involved in the great work of spreading his fame throughout his world and doing his work with his power. For his glory, what an offer, what a gift that God would not only just save you by his mercy, but in his grace, he also puts you to work. The invitation for involvement is not something to be ignored or seen as optional. God saves you for good works. Again, in Ephesians 2, on the end part of the testimony, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have graciously been given the opportunity to participate in God's kingdom advancement, preparing the way for our King to come so that when he comes, there is more worshipers here. I like how Davis puts it when he said here, note the theology of the text. Though Israel's deliverance is Yahweh's sovereign and mighty work, his people are not to sit passively by. They're to participate actively in his mighty work, to come to the help of Yahweh against the mighty ones. It speaks ill of us when we are satisfied to rest secure while our brothers and sisters are struggling and suffering. It reveals a heart unbound by the bonds of brotherly love. Brothers and sisters, God's invitation to involvement and participation in the work of advancing his kingdom on this earth is all a gift of his grace. So let me ask you a question. How are you involved? How are you getting involved? Where are you serving and participating in God's kingdom work? Who are you actively spending time with to help them grow up in maturity in Christ? Where are you serving and getting involved in God's kingdom work? And if you can't think of anywhere, please come talk to me. Let's talk. I can give you a list of different opportunities, and they don't have to be right here within these four walls. And the reminder here that it hits on the other side of this recognition that God in his grace allows us to participate is this. Don't think for one second that God had to use you, as if his work couldn't happen without you. He does that graciously. Isaiah recognized that. When Isaiah hears the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple. When God speaks, the ground shakes, and Isaiah, he's terrified. He says, woe is me, For I'm an unclean man, and I dwell amongst the people of an unclean lips. And after God touches his mouth with the angel, when the coal comes forward and touches the lips of Isaiah, and he says, you're clean. Now, God asks this question in verse 8. He says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And it's almost with excitement and eagerness, Isaiah's throwing his hand up there and he says, here I am, send me. Why? Because he knew it was a gift of God's grace that he could never earn, but he could receive, that the Lord would use somebody like him, a man of unclean lips. Do you see the opportunity for involvement and participation in God's work like Isaiah did? Or do you see it as those fearful tribes, Reuben, Dan, Asher, the others? They thank God for allowing them to participate in his work. And the last section of this song is perhaps one of the more difficult parts of the text for many believers today. But this is God's inspired word, and I believe that what we find here in these last verses of chapter 5 is a reason to thank God for his justice and his wrath. They've thanked him for his mercy in delivering them. They've thanked him for his grace in allowing them to participate. And now they'll thank God and praise him for his justice and his wrath. Pick up in verse 24. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. What we find here is this odd celebration. I was talking with somebody this past week and I said, this part of the song we find kind of weird, right? I was listening to a song earlier this week and the song, I was impressed because the songwriter was able to blend the words sugar, tobacco, and a couple other things all in one line of the song. And I was like, wow, that was impressive, but kind of odd. And here we have this, which outdoes the other. And we find ourselves scratching our heads. Like, this is kind of odd. Why are we celebrating that? But we have to understand the lesson here is not to go and put a tent peg through someone's head. Please don't misunderstand that. It's not saying dare to go be Jael and put a tent peg through your enemy's heads. No. This text is praising God for an attribute that we don't often give that much attention to. The attributes of God's justice and his wrath. And they're celebrating that God is just in what has happened here. How do we see that? Well, if you look again at verse 28 through 30, you get a glimpse of some of the wickedness that these people were celebrating. Look at verse 28. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. Two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. This is enough. This depiction of the acceptance and celebration of wickedness is enough to make any person who values justice to clench their fist with anger. Why? Look again at what she says there in verse 30. She says, have they not found and divided the spoil a womb or two for every man? This is nothing less than a mother's celebration of her son's raping and pillaging. This is horribly wicked. This shows you how far this culture had gotten away from truth and from good and right things. And so the song shows you how wicked Sisera was. Look at what his mom is celebrating. She thinks this is what he's doing. And so it shows you this, and it's saying we're going to celebrate his fall, his downfall, and say, God, we're praising you for your just wrath. It celebrates his downfall, and the song concludes in verse 31, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. There's a sense where we often shy away from texts like this because we value oftentimes niceness more than the vindication of God's holiness as displayed through his just wrath. But we must understand this truth, brothers and sisters. God is also a God of justice and wrath. Yes, a God of grace and love and mercy and kindness, but also a God who is just and holy, and he cannot stand the presence of sin. He cannot endure evil, and it will ultimately meet its demise. This is a great comfort to the believer who is so weary of all the wickedness in our world. Psalm 37 reminds the follower of the Lord, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you carefully look at his place, he will not be there." Oh, what an encouragement for the soul who is weary of the rampant wickedness and wrongdoings in the world this is. And this isn't just an Old Testament concept. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 repeats it. It says there that this just wrath is sure to come. It says there, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Believer, we must not worship God for only the sweet-sounding attributes that we enjoy, but ignore those of his justice and his wrath, because then we are forming God in our own image. We worship God for who he truly is. And non-believer, oh, I can't, after reading a text like 2 Thessalonians, be any more earnest with you in pleading with you to trust Christ today so that you do not miss the appearing of the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, that you don't see it and wail, but you see it and weep for joy that you finally see your King who has taken your place. We don't often talk about celebrating the justice and wrath of God, but the truth is, when we thank God for the cross of Jesus, which we absolutely ought to do, we are thanking God for his justice and his wrath being poured out on Christ rather than on ourselves, because it's at the cross of Christ where his justice and his wrath and his grace and his mercy meet. And Jesus takes our place. So I ask you this question: do you have room in your worship for thanking God for his justice and his wrath? As we conclude, we ask, how do we look at a text like this? It's a difficult text. It's a hard song. But my prayer is that this text would instruct us more as to how we should worship God and what we ought to thank him for. Namely, that we would see praise as a priority. And in prioritizing, praising and thanking our God, that we would thank him for his mercy and delivering us. That we would thank him for his grace in letting us participate in his work. And that we would praise him and thank him for his perfect justice and his holy wrath, as we've seen it in the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that it's true, Lord. May we prioritize prayer. And may we thank you for the work that you have done, Lord, and the work that you are doing. And, Lord, the work that you will do. Lord, I ask that you would make us more like Christ and be pleased in the praise of your people here at Turner's Chapel. It's in Christ's name that we pray.